Father God, we thank you for the chance to gather together on Sunday to celebrate you and to remember you on Palm Sunday, Lord, to remember that you are King and that your plans and design reign over us. Lord, that they are greater than us and our plans and our agendas and how we see things, God. And so, Lord, I pray at this time that you would use me, that you would speak through me, and Lord, that you would bless Matt and Sophia and Baby John, that you would, Lord, keep the family healthy and continue to watch over them in this time. In Jesus' name, I pray all of this. Amen.
Amen.
So today's text is from John 12, verse 12 to 19. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." See, the world of word of God. All right. So before we get too far into the account of John for Jesus' triumphal entry, I want to look at some of the other texts that are happening at the same time. What's important about this text to recognize is it actually occurs in the other three Gospels as well, right? So when we read a story in the Bible, we want to understand what's happening before, what's happening after, because these clues, these stories also clue us into the bigger picture of what God is doing in that particular gospel. So when we look at Matthew first, Jesus first heals two blind men, then the triumphal entry occurs, and then he curses a fig tree and cleanses the temple, right? Now, the importance of the fig tree and the temple are that these are major symbols of Israel during the time, right? So when Matthew's writing his gospel, he's writing about Jesus against the backdrop of the Jewish people, of Israel during the time, and what God is doing in the midst of all this. So when we see that Jesus is healing two blind men, this is also a callback to when Old Testament prophets would be doing miracles in Israel. If you read about Elisha and Elijah, they would be doing all of these miracles in Israel as acts of reform, as acts of justice, as acts of healing, as miracles to show that God is present and working in the people. And so Jesus, in this case, is evoking his status as a prophet in a way. And Matthew's writing about this because he wants to highlight the Jewishness of Jesus at this time period. And so when you have Jesus as prophet and then Jesus as king during the triumphal entry, and then when Jesus curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple, these things become even more reinforced. Because part of the job of a prophet and the king was to make sure that Israel was being faithful to God, right? So you have the fig tree, which represents Israel, and when Jesus curses the fig tree, he says, you're not bearing fruit, I'm going to curse you. This is a criticism in a prophetic form. And then when Jesus cleanses the temple, right, that's also an act of prophetic, prophet responsibility. So this is the emphasis of Matthew, right, that Jesus is a prophet, Jesus is a very Jewish leader, a very Jewish character, right, Jewish Messiah, right? So Matthew is trying to emphasize the Jewishness of Jesus' Messiahship. Mark is a similar account to Matthew. Now, if you don't know much about the biblical text, Mark serves as the source material for Luke and Matthew. And so when Mark is recording the events that are going on this time, he doesn't go as in-depth as Matthew. His purpose is just to talk about, hey, this is the things that Jesus did. And so it kind of leaves a little more to the reader to determine, okay, well, is Jesus a Jewish character? Is he a Greek character? Is he, you know, what makes him the Messiah? What are the events? And so Mark serves as a source material for Matthew. There's a lot of overlap, but you see, Jesus heals a blind man, the triumphal entry occurs, Jesus curses a fig tree and cleanses the temple. Now this is important in a textual context, because when you have two witnesses that have very similar accounts, you know the story is true, right? You know that Matthew is not just making these things up because, you know, he thinks it'll make a good story. You know that Mark is not just writing these things off his cuff. They come together, they corroborate, and they have a common story. They serve as two witnesses that are recounting what Jesus has done during the time. When we look at Luke, it's a little different, right? Jesus has this encounter with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and then he talks about the parable of the talents. He does some teaching. And then the triumphal entry occurs. People, you know, celebrate Jesus as a king, and then Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. So what we're seeing in common here is that Jesus' triumphal entry, right, he's being celebrated and worshipped as a king, is followed by this cleansing of the temple. Right? And this was a very common thing if you read in the book of Kings in the Old Testament, that when you have a king that comes into Jerusalem and wants to bring reform, what's the first thing he does? He cleanses the temple. He gets God's house back in order. And so that is the primary purpose of these three gospel writers. They talk about Jesus coming in as a Jewish king, bringing reform and fixing things, right? So this is the backdrop for these three gospels, but if we look at John's gospel account of Jesus and the triumphal entry, it's a little different, right? Jesus first raises Lazarus. You notice he's not healing a blind man, right? He's raising Lazarus, and then Mary is anointing Jesus. Anointing, right, is a key part of kingship, right? When prophets would anoint people, they would say, okay, this person is the king. They're being marked for kingship. The triumphal entry occurs, and the thing that happens right after is some Greeks came to find Jesus. This is a huge pivot from the other three gospels, because if you look at Luke and you look at Mark and John, it's always cleansing the temple, right? And so what do you have? You have Jesus who engages with Greek followers. And this is so important, because we read the Gospel of John and we start to see that Jesus is trying to be a king that is not just for the Jewish people, but for all the people. And then he starts to talk about what it means to die to oneself for the benefit of others. He starts to teach not just to the Jewish people, but also his Greek followers, right? And then what happens? When we talk about the unbelief of the people, this is specifically the unbelief of the Jewish people. This is a huge pivot from the other gospels. The other gospels are talking about how Jewish Jesus is and how they're following him. And then this one highlights how the Jewish followers feel threatened because the Pharisees, right, are going against Jesus. They're trying to have Jesus killed. And so when you are a Jewish follower of Jesus and you hear that the leadership wants to kill Jesus, it makes you think twice, right? You say you follow charismatic, you're like, oh man, this person's awesome. And it's like, hey, some of these people want to kill that leader. You're kind of like, oh, I don't know. I don't want to die either. So we have to keep these things in mind when we're reading John, that the purpose of John gospel is not just to talk about the Jewishness of Jesus, but how Jesus has come to be a king for all people in all the world, right? Now, there's another thing that we can look at is what are the people saying about Jesus in this passage, right? So in the Gospel of Mark, you have Jesus, he's the son of David, comes in the name of the Lord. You know, when we talk about son of David, right, it means Jesus has royal lineage, right? And this is important because Matthew's trying to emphasize the Jewishness of Jesus. And then what else do they say about Jesus? At the end of the passage, they say that Jesus is a prophet. Remember what I talked about earlier in the timeline, that Jesus is doing prophetic things, right? He's making callbacks to Old Testament prophets. He would perform miracles. He would cure people. He would cleanse the temple. He would criticize Israel, right? Cursing the fig tree. Mark comes in the name of the Lord, coming kingdom, similar thing. Luke, king who comes in the name of the Lord. And then what do the Pharisees say in response? They tell Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples, right? And this tells you a lot about how people are viewing Jesus. To the crowd, Jesus is the new king, right? To the Pharisees, he's just another teacher. He's this like crazy teacher that's just not following the rules. And he's saying, look, go fix your students, right? They shouldn't be saying these things, right? And then what does John say? John says, he comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel. And then there's an implication that he's a liberator of Israel and Jerusalem. Now, I'll go back to the passage, but the Pharisees say to each other, you see, they're saying to each other, you see you're gaining nothing, the world has gone after him, right? The reason this part is important is because for the Pharisees, they're saying that all of these people are following Jesus. It's a complaint. But for us as gospel readers, we go, this is exactly what God wants. He wants the whole world to follow him. When they're criticizing Jesus like this, they're like, it's not just Jewish people that are following Jesus, it's the Greeks as well. It's all of these Gentile people that are following Jesus, right? Their complaint is Jesus is messing all these things up for us. And so when we look at it, there's something very unique in John's passage. Let me see here. Where they took branches of palm trees. This is unique to John's gospel because the other three don't talk specifically about palm trees. And the significance of palm trees is that they promote the liberation of Israel and Jerusalem. Some historical background here. Israel right now is a colony of the Roman Empire. And so if you're a colony, you have to, what? You have to pay tribute. You have to pay taxes to your leaders. Right? It's not a comfortable situation, right? You earn all this money and then you have to give it to these people who are taking advantage of you, and then you have this corrupt system of tax collectors who are also taking a little bit for themselves. And so when they see Jesus and they say, look, here comes the new king of Israel, how do you think the Roman Empire feels about this? If you're the Roman governor and you hear, oh, look, sorry about that. You're the Roman Empire, And you hear that Israel has another king, how would you feel about that, right? You would probably talk to all your people, say, we're going to have a meeting and we're going to have to deal with this situation. But all of this, how the crowd sees Jesus, how the Pharisees sees Jesus, and how the Roman Empire sees Jesus, there's a problem with all of their views. Jesus is riding in on a donkey and a colt, right? Now, if you know anything about farm animals, because we're in Jersey in the Garden State, we should all know this right now. A donkey is not a horse of war. And so when a king rides in on a horse, and he has all of this army behind him, right? His agenda is to take over, is to overthrow, is to be an insurrectionist and say, I'm going to come in and I'm going to make Israel great again, right? But what is Jesus doing by coming in on a donkey? A donkey is the equivalent of a John Deere tractor at this time. So if Jesus is running in on a John Deere tractor and the people are like, oh my gosh, Jesus is going to like overthrow the Roman government on a tractor, you would think that they're crazy, right? And what it says to me, you know, you can see right here, like this is not... These are not horses dressed up for war. These are not horses with armor, and Jesus doesn't have like a spear in his hand. He's coming in trying to bring in an era of peace. But the people, what they want is they want Jesus to be their liberator. So when we say, Jesus, we want you to be our savior from our sin, yes, that is something that we understand. But what the people are saying is, Jesus, we want you to save us from the Roman Empire. We want to be an Israel again. We want to be what we think God's people are. And this is why I titled today's message, God's Design versus Our Agenda. Because like the people of Israel, sometimes we let what our view of what we think God should do in our lives precede what God is already doing around us. And this causes us to have what? Disappointment. So disappointment comes from putting our agendas before God's design. I specifically use these words because when you come up with an agenda, it's made up of a couple things. You have a vision, you have desires, you have goals, you have a timeline, right? And then God's design is already in place. It's already in motion, and it's independent of our timelines and goals. Like when I was a kid, like how many, you know, we have all of these discussions. I was about to say that as a kid, but you know, even when we're older, it's like, I'm gonna be 18, I'm gonna go to college, and then I'm gonna be there for 4 years, and I'm gonna get a job, and I'm gonna work 3 years, and I'm gonna get married at 25, and then, you know, we'll have three kids, and then I'm just gonna work and make a bunch of money and retire at 65. Right? Work the same job for 30 years. No one wants to do that. But this is our agenda. This is what we want for ourselves. But how often does God disrupt our agenda? Right? Even when I was younger as a kid, I'd be like, you know, I'm going to have these 3 months of summer to do whatever I want. And then May comes around and your teachers are like, hey, so I've got this great packet of summer homework. And you're like, I'm not going to do that until like the last week of August anyway, right? And that's the thing, is there's so many things, even before we talk about God's design, that mess up our agenda, right? And if it's not that summer homework, it's your parents like, oh, you know, I've got this great SAT book you're going to finish. And you're like, yeah, there's an answer key in the back, so I'm just going to, you know, that's what I did. And you turn it okay, no. But this is what we have to acknowledge, is that all of us have agendas. All of us have expectations of what we want God to do. Right? In the passage, triumphal entry, they're like, Jesus, you're going to be king. And as much as Jesus is king over everything, they're like, we want you to be the king that we want. Right? And so I want you to reflect that when you have an agenda, is your agenda trying to serve yourself? Or is it trying to serve God in some way, right? Like, are you ready to put aside the things that you want for something that God is doing that may cost you? This is really difficult, because even for myself, when I was younger, when I was in high school, I had one prayer. I was like, God, I'll go anywhere, but I don't want to go to college at Rutgers, right? Maybe that's a reach for someone. But I prayed this, and I genuinely prayed this for months, and I probably fasted at one point. I was like, God, I do not want to go to Rutgers. And I applied to 10 schools, and I got rejected from Cornell, because I wasn't that good of a student. I got waitlisted at TCNJ somehow. And then I got accepted into Rutgers. So then I went to Rutgers. And deep inside, in my heart, what I was really praying for was, God, take me away from this place. Take me away from Jersey. Take me away from my parents. I want to have a good time. I don't want to be stressed. I don't want to be yelled at all the time. I want to deal with all of these things. And so for so long, even after I had graduated from Rutgers, I tried so hard to move far, far away. And the best I got was 3 months in LA. Great 3 months, but. So when I came back and I started working, right? Things started to change in my life. My parents started getting older, you know, family started to spread out, and my grandparents got older too. And I didn't get to see my family as much. And then over time, more recently, our family has had a lot of opportunities to come together, to heal, you know, to talk and to really grow just as a family. And I thank God for that. But it took 20 years for all of that to resolve. And the very thing that I used to pray for, God, take me away from this place, I'm so thankful for. I have the blessing to work. My office is 10 minutes from my parents' house. My house is like 15 minutes away. And I get to see them almost whenever I want. And one of the things my mom talks about is she's like, you know, all of my friends, their kids are doctors and lawyers, but I get to see you whenever I want. And I know she's so thankful for that. And my point is that my original agenda was to get away as fast and as far as possible. My vision was my own life. My desire was to have my own life. My goal was to have my own life. And my timeline was as soon as possible. And yet none of these things came into fruition because God had already designed a blessing that I would not appreciate until I changed. And that was a 20-year change for me. Now, I'm not going to guarantee, like, okay, if you wait 20 years, it'll just work out for you, right? But I want you to reflect how often you are disappointed because something here doesn't match up with something here. Right? The one I struggle with now, even today, you know, you can ask my wife, is timeline. I want everything fixed yesterday. I want it done so that I don't have to think about it, right? And I want it done so that I never have to think about it again. Right? How nice would it be if you were like, God, make it so I never have to do dishes again. That's my timeline. One round of dishes, never do it again. That's the timeline we want. That's the timeline we've been trained. And if you think about it, like, our culture is all around now, right? You're hungry. Open up Uber Eats. Get that McDonald's, right? It'll come right to your house, right? You need something, you go on Amazon, two-day shipping, right? If you got Prime. If not, you got to order $25 worth of something, right? You want your coffee. Open up the Starbucks app. Drive right up or make your parents drive you. Right? Or make your husband, whoever, right? All of our culture is built around the goal and timeline of now. But if you think about what God's design is about, it's not about now, it's about forever. And sometimes it takes a while for God to work out forever, because forever is, spoiler, longer than now. Right? And so I want you to reflect, where is your disappointment coming from? Is it consumerism? Is it the culture? Is it that you're not happy with the way things that are now and you want them fixed right away without going through the process that God is possibly taking you through? Right? If God's success is not gauged by human values, if we try to measure God's success, right? Sorry, don't hold that up a little. If we try to measure God's success by our metrics, they look like failures, right? If you think about, like, Jesus' triumphal entry, it's the people going, okay, Jesus is king, he's going to fix everything. And what happens? What is the end result of this triumphal entry story? Jesus is crucified, right? By the measure of the crowd, Jesus is executed, and it is a failed rebellion. If you even want to call it that, right? If you measure it by the Pharisees' metric for success, it is success, right? They have executed a rebellious teacher and appeased the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is happy because it's like, oh, look at that guy making all noise. We've successfully taken care of the problem. But if you look at God's plan, does he care about either of those agendas? He doesn't. He has no concern about what the people want. He is concerned about what the world needs. And I think so often we are so self-centered. We are so focused on, God, this is what I think I need. This is what I think I want. God, give it to me now. Because I know what I need. I know what I need to get through this. I know what I need that's going to make my life better. Just give it to me now. And we're not even concerned about the people around us. We're not even concerned about the world around us, right? To even go back to the other point, like how, like, say you order that coffee at Starbucks, you show up and they're like, you're going to have to wait a minute. There's three other people. You're like, who cares about those other people? I ordered my coffee. I need it now, right? But the call for us is to focus on the bigger picture, right? There are things bigger than us. There are things more important than us. And thank God that he's not focused only on one single person's wishes. He's not interested in just appeasing and making us happy. He's interested in our good. He's interested in all of the people's good. He's interested in bringing us together. Think about it. When we're so self-focused, how do we treat other people, right? We know that it's like, okay, God loves everyone in this room, right? But if, like, you're in line and there's like, you know, a sushi roll in front of you and someone takes the last piece, like, are you like, God loves that person? No, you're like, my agenda says God should strike them down. That would be justice because they stole it from me, right? We try to define justice by our terms, even in petty things. Right? God's design is already in place. It's already in motion. It is independent of our timeline and goals. Right? It doesn't mean that God doesn't answer prayer and doesn't care about us. But he's already decided how he will answer. Our responsibility is to go to him. So what does that mean, all right? I want to tell a story about, I went to the zoo with my friends and their baby, Eli. And our agenda was, we're going to take my friends and their baby Eli to the zoo, and he's going to have a wonderful time, right? He's going to meet all these animals, he's going to have a great time, and we're all going to bond. What we should have known is Eli doesn't like animals. He has no interest in animals. But he likes machines, right? So we're going around trying to show him all these animals, and he's just not interested. And then we walk by it, and there's this small section that's under construction. And he sees this machine, and there is this big red button that says emergency stop. And Eli's agenda is now suddenly, I need to push the button. And he is so fixated on this, right? And he's screaming, he's crying, we put him down, and he's just learned to walk, and he just beelines for the machine. It's 50 yards away, and we're just like, oh my God. And this happens probably for 20 minutes. Rachel was there.
He loves buttons.
Yes, he loves buttons, right? He has a book that's just about buttons. And so if we think about, it is, I'm serious, and we're just kind of like, all right, you know, just go to town, and they're all different types of buttons. They make children's books for everything now. It's amazing. But if you gauge whether or not the trip was a success by our metrics, right, it was not a success. He was interested in zero animals, right? And some of the exhibits didn't even have the animals out, right? Big failure, right? But if you look at Eli's metric for a success, it was a failure as well, right? He did not get to push the button, right? But if you look at the bigger grand scheme of things about memories and time together and growing together as family and friends, it is a success. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize here, is that when we zoom out and see what God is doing in the bigger picture, there are so many days where we feel like so many things fail against our favor. But when you finally get to look at the bigger picture and the story, we get to see how all those failures are a piece of the success. It's God's success. And it's easy for me to say because, you know, I get to look back on things that have come to fruition, but in that time, it is so painful. And I want to reinforce that in the midst of the process is so much pain, right? Like one of the pains of, you know, I keep talking about like college acceptance. I don't mean to stress anyone out, but there's that waiting period, right? Now there's college acceptance or like you know, dating or like job applications, right? Probably stressing someone. But there's always that waiting period, that always that process. There's always that hope for something more, that hope to something else, And our desire, sometimes our disappointment, is because those expectations have not been met yet. And what's hardest for us is in that time where we need faith, we need to trust that God has an answer at the end of that process, is that waiting period. That's where the faith grows. See, we when we're younger, the faith requires us to wait a week sometimes. And when we're older, the faith requires us to wait a year. But once we've waited that 1 year, the week is easy. And so when we pray to God, we're like, God, deepen my faith, grow my faith. It's going to stretch. It's going to hurt. It's going to make the hard things easier, but the hard things are still going to be hard. Right? And so what we have to remember is that Jesus' example calls us to live sacrificially. I'm not just talking about giving things up or putting things, aside just for ourselves. I mean that we have to live sacrificially where we're ready to give up those things that we call agendas. We have to be ready to realign what our vision is, what our desires are, what our goals are, what the outcomes are. We have to be ready to give up our timelines. And I think in today's culture, timeline is the biggest one. right? Everything is built around now, more, faster in this world. And God is not a God that you can cloud compute into the future. Unfortunately, God will, well, maybe not unfortunately, but God will do all of the things he hopes to do in his own timeline. And the faith is not in how immediate God will answer our prayers. It's in our ability to be faithful to him, even when we're not getting what our agenda is telling us we want. And one of the most beautiful things about God is he's not someone or something that is bound by whether or not we're faithful to him. Because if you think about what happens next, after the triumphal entry, after the Last Supper, when Jesus goes to the cross, all of his disciples abandon him. And so when Jesus is going to die on the cross, it's not a stipulation of, well, whoever follows me in this exact moment, I'm going to die for. It's that I know the world needs this. And if no one believes right now, I'm still going to go to the cross. That is the hardest part about sacrifice, because sacrifice, sometimes we like, well, I want to make sure my sacrifice has a return on investment. I want it to be worth something. And yet in that moment when Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, everyone has abandoned him. If you really put yourself in that moment and you're like, well, should I die when there's no one to die for in this exact moment? And yet, praise God that he is wise enough, large enough, and powerful enough to recognize that it's not about that single moment, it's about all of eternity. It's about being ready to give up your personal agenda for the greater agenda of God's design. Even when you read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's like, God, if I don't have to do this, please take it from me. He's expressing this raw human emotion that, like, this is so hard. That even for Jesus, he's in that place where he's saying, this is so hard. Even though he knows what's at the end of the road, that there is a resurrection, he knows that dying will be hard. Dying alone will be hard. It will be a cruel death. And yet Jesus, in his love and his grace, goes and embraces that sacrifice for us. And so when you look at I took that slide out, so I'm sorry. When you look at Jesus riding in on the colt, and the people have this expectation for salvation, God is still keeping his design in mind. When they are impressing their agendas onto Jesus, he's unfazed. He rides in on a colt as a king of peace, knowing what's going to happen next to him. If you read the story of Lazarus, all the disciples are concerned. They say, Jesus, if you go back into Judea, they're going to kill you. The last time we were there, they tried to stone you. And Jesus is like, we're going to go. That in an act of love and an act of sacrifice, he goes into Jerusalem knowing he's going to die. And so as we enter the final week of Easter, I hope you can take some time to reflect on a few things in your own life. How has your own agenda been keeping you from participating to places God is calling you to? Is there an area of your life that you might be praying about, constantly finding disappointment when God may have designed a different outcome or a different timeline for you? Are you ready to give up your agenda and trust that God is working in ways that are bigger than what you may think is failure or success? And so as we enter this week, I hope that you take the time to really reflect, what is it in your life that perhaps is in the way of embracing something that God has more for you? Let me pray for you. Lord, we look to you in this time that you would reveal in our hearts all of the agendas that we're putting before you and expecting you to fulfill. God, may we be ready to give up on what we think success is, Lord. May we be ready to give up what we think the timeline should be. And Lord, let us observe all the powerful and loving things that you are doing in our lives already. Lord, may we be ready to seek you out, to hear from you. And Lord, may you grow us in patient faithfulness, looking to you for the answer. That God, even when we're discouraged, we know that you are doing something greater than us. So God, as we look at the triumphal entry this week, Lord, may we remember you and the sacrifice that you embraced for us in our lives. The one that we didn't deserve, yet you so lovingly embraced. In Jesus' name I pray all of this. Amen. Thank you.